Brethren, it's time to start our next meeting, and we'd like to use Brother Michael Nakora's selection of hymn number 32 to open up the next hour. 32. Brother Austin, if you would open up the next hour with a word of prayer.
In thy fullness of mercies and thy joy, Lord, we approach thy throne of grace at this hour. As we've sung this hymn, we may the sentiments and the words would echo our sincere desires. And what a prospect it is for us to run this heavenly race with brethren of like precious faith. And we are mindful of thy children world throughout, wherever they might be trying to please thee and to make their calling election sure. And at this hour we ask thy guidance and blessing upon Brother Michael as he's going to break forth from the bread of life, from his meditation, and with thy help of thy Holy Spirit, that through his words where our minds may be cleared and void of all various thinking process, and at the end of the discourse we could say it was good for us to be here and it would help us to make our calling election sure. These favors and mercies we humbly ask with the heads bowed in the Master's most precious name. Amen.
Brother Michael has selected for the title of his discourse, Joshua. And with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Michael.
Thank you very much, Brother Keith. And before we talk about Joshua, we want to talk about another convention 6 months away. It's the convention in Los Angeles. There are programs that have been put out on the table. I found out after the first couple of programs were picked up that although it says 2010 on the outside, it says 2009 on the inside. That is a direct result of not being able to get good help anymore in Los Angeles. But we are muddling through. We are doing the very best we can, and that means that the second printing of our program will say no year whatsoever inside, and that way we will keep that from happening again in 2011, when I'm sure the same error will occur. We're going to be in a new place. We're not going to be in Burbank at our place like we have been in the past. We're going to be at the Radisson Hotel, which is next to the John Wayne Airport. They were hungry for conference business, and they essentially made us an offer we could not refuse. We had been in Orange County before when we were in Chapman University, and now we are going to be in Orange County again, so it's a lot closer for you brethren here in San Diego than to go all the way into Burbank. It's a lovely, lovely venue, and we are hoping that as many of you as can be will join us for convention in next year, 2010. We're going to talk about Joshua. Joshua is sort of my new, very special Old Testament character. This morning when Brother Bob Brand talked about certain of the ancient luminaries that we all think about, he said, well, they weren't perfect. Well, of course, none of them are perfect. They were offspring of Adam. Naturally, they're imperfect. But we know that many of them were not perfect because their problems and their failures are recorded for us. But it's an interesting game around the table to say, well, name me somebody who has no failures that are recorded. And if you do that, it's interesting to see the names that come up. And I've got my own particular list because I played this game. And I've also heard other suggestions that I really like, so they become part of mine. But my number one entry on this list is Joshua. Because when you look at this life of Joshua, it is sterling from the very first mention of him into the scriptures up until the day that that he died. He died at the age of 110. Now, we all know when Moses died, because his is 340s, 40 years, and then he has to flee for his life, and then 40 years in Midian, and then the end of that time, when he has a pretty good life going and would just as soon live out the rest of his years, everything changes on him, and we've got another 40 years. So you know how long Moses lived. That was the 120. Well, Joshua lived 110. Now, there is no direct recording as when he was born. So I'm going to give you the Companion Bible's assertion, and that is that he was 27 years, that Moses was 27 years older. So there's a 27-year gap. Now, think about this, because Moses is 40 years old, and he's reached the point where he's ready to lead this nation to their freedom. Joshua is 13 years old. So you can just imagine the likelihood of them knowing each other. Zero. And it's not just the fact that a 40-year-old knows no 13-year-olds. It is the fact that Moses is living in the Pharaoh's palace, and Joshua certainly isn't living there. So the chances of them knowing each other are zero. So after 40 years in Midian, now comes back an 80-year-old man. We've got Joshua at this point, 53. They don't know each other. And yet what happens, which is so very interesting, is that when Moses does lead the people, and they go through the Red Sea, you know this story so beautifully, I don't have to recount any of it. But what you might not know is that after they get through the Red Sea, after they get to the land that's on the other side of that, they have their first war. It's just a pity, I suppose, that whoever is living there just doesn't welcome them in and say, by all means, just take anything that you see. I mean, they're not having any part of this, and so there's a war. that has to be fought. If you're going to have a war, you better have a general. And if you're going to have a general, you're Moses. Who do you pick? He picks Joshua, 53 years old, in order to lead the ragtag army, is what you'd have to say. These are slaves. These aren't people that have been taught to be soldiers. And Joshua is the general. And a kind of a fun game is, how did Moses know the leadership abilities of this man? I mean, the perfect man to have there as the general of the army. And, of course, the easy answer, and the one that is my favorite, and if you don't like it, you can come up with a better one, and if I like it, I'll write it into the talk. And that's that God told him. God selected Joshua. This wasn't the case of Moses having this wonderful knowledge of what he was dealing with here. I mean, he didn't know most of the people that were there. And God not only chose Joshua, God gave him the victory. Because that's the time, you'll remember, when as long as Moses was holding up his rod, they were winning. And it was okay for about 2 minutes. Yeah, maybe three. And then your arms get tired. Try that. And you don't even have to be holding up anything. And then you have the weight of the staff on it. And so his arms come down. And as they're coming down, the tide of the battle moves in a different direction. And so what are we going to do? I can't hold this. You can just see the thing play out before your eyes. And that's when he got somebody on one side and somebody on the other. And we know that one of them was Aaron. And the other one was Hur, H-U-R. And we never hear about that man, but he was right there to help. And as with them keeping that staff up, the victory was Israel. You can imagine the enthusiasm that must have swept through that nation after meeting the enemy and then defeating them. And under this brilliant leader whose name was Joshua, except that wasn't his name, as we're going to find out. His name was a name not given to him by his parents. It was a name given to him by Moses. But that wasn't his name at the time that he was fighting this battle. That account, which I summarized for you, is in Exodus, the 17th chapter, verses 8 and 9. You probably all had heard of it before, so it's just bringing it back to your mind. Now, we go maybe 7 chapters before we encounter Joshua again. And when we do, it is in the 24th chapter of Exodus. And in the 24th chapter of Exodus and verse 13, the NIV translates the Hebrew by calling Joshua Moses' aide, A-I-D-E. I like that. It's almost like chief of staff, I guess is what it is in the case of the White House. You know, we hear about Obama, but there's a lot of power in the chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, in the current White House. This is like the role that Joshua is playing. In fact, you all know about Moses going up in the mountain. You know about the fact he's gone 40 days and that it's just way too long and the people are becoming restless and they want to see what they're, you know, that story, the golden calf and so on. It's not just Moses that's up there in the mountain. That is one of those little details that often is lost on people because his aide is with him. He's not there all by himself. Joshua is with him. It is the case that Moses kind of like leaves him behind and goes a little bit further up into the cloud or into the mountain. But I really don't know. If Moses is not eating and drinking for 40 days, I guess Joshua is not. Or I mean, they didn't carry that much food, I wouldn't think. So you got this problem, but Joshua is there too. And we know this because when Moses gets the 2 tablets of the law, and he is on his way back to the camp. The people, of course, have made their golden calf. They have this wonderful festivity going on as far as they are concerned. And Joshua hears it, and he says, it's the noise of war. He's a general. You know, when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And you know, this, it's got to be war, and we've got to mobilize in order to fight it. And that's Exodus 32:17. So Joshua is there coming down off the mountain with Moses. And that's when he says it's the noise of war. But it's not war. It's debauchery of the worst kind, a flagrant violation of commandment number one. They haven't even heard it, and they've already violated it. And Moses, in his anger, destroys the two tablets. He destroys the golden idol as well. And with the Levites as his personal army, 3,000 of the worst offenders are slain. They die on that day. It says in the scriptures that Moses routinely spoke with God face to face in his tent that was pitched some distance from the main camp of Israel. But occasionally Moses left that tent. And in Exodus 33:11, we have Joshua protecting the tent. Exodus 33:11, NIV. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. All of you that are 53 can take a lot of comfort in the fact that according to the NIV, you would be just a young aide to the leader. Next reference to Joshua, we're taking them chronologically, is in the book of Numbers. 70 elders are gathered together at this special tent, and the Spirit of the Lord is to come upon them. And they prophesied. But as it turned out, only 68 showed up. We're missing two. And those missing two are in the camp still. And yet the Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. Now, Joshua sees this and he does not like it. And so in Numbers 11:28-29, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, he is an aide in the NIV, he's a servant in the King James, one of his young men, still young in the King James, answered and said, my Lord, Moses forbid them. And Moses said to him, Joshua, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. Notice in this incident that Joshua does not feel personally threatened because God's favor is bestowed on other people. He's not trying to get something for himself in all of this. He's as it were, he's protecting his Lord. It's almost as if there is something not right as far as Moses is concerned. That's what he is speaking up about. But Moses sees with greater clarity. Moses sees that he doesn't need any protecting. The Spirit comes because the Lord sends it. And if the Lord sends it upon the two in the camp, then that's fine. And if he would send it upon everybody in the camp, then that's fine. So don't worry. It's all coming from the Lord. So that's the next experience that we have in Scripture with Joshua. And then, fairly quickly, this big group of people gets to the border of Canaan. That's the promised land, and that's what they're going to have as their inheritance from God. At God's command, Moses picks 12 leaders, one from each tribe, and he takes these 12 leaders and sends them over the border into Canaan to spy out the land. If you look at that account, you will notice that of the 12, one from each tribe, there is no representative for Levi. There is no representative for Joseph. And yet we've got 12. So this is not good. We have two of the sons of Joseph, Jacob, not represented, and yet we got to get up to 12. How are we going to get from 10 to 12? And the answer is that Joseph essentially got a double portion. His double portion was his two sons, and his two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And they are represented. One representative of Ephraim and one representative of Manasseh, and that's how we can get back up to 10. We took away two, and now we can get ourselves up from 10 to 12. We can get up to 12 by having a representative of Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was the leader of Ephraim? This is one of those questions which, when young people who have been around me for a really long time hear, they know the answer. Because they say to themselves, he's asking me a question I can't possibly know the answer to. And yet he expects me to know the answer. So therefore, the answer has got to be Joshua. He's talking about Joshua. He's not going to change his subject in the middle of the stream. And so that's got to be the answer. And so they'll say Joshua, and they're right. What's interesting is that we are told that, in fact, it was Hoshea, O-S-H-E-A. That was the leader. That's Numbers 13:8. That is the leader that was selected for Ephraim. Who is this guy? And it turns out that in verse 16, it says, Moses gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. That's where the name comes. Now, what I find interesting here is it doesn't say when Moses did this. It just said that that's what he did. Hoshea is the name that his parents gave him. Joshua is the name Moses gave him. And I think that it happened at that battle, that first battle that Israel fought under the generalship of Joshua. I think that's when it happened. Because you look at these Hebrew words and you find that Hoshea means help or salvation. Joshua is built on that Hebrew word, but it means God is salvation or God helps. And thus, it had to be clear to everybody in Israel that battle that they won under the generalship of Joshua was one where God gave the salvation. God gave the help because it was the staff up in the air and they win, and when the staff falls, they lose. It's very clear what is happening here. And I think it was at that moment, after that battle, that Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua. Caleb was another one of the leaders. He was the leader selected from Judah, and we are told in Joshua 14:7 that he was 40 years old at that time. So in case you care, we always hear about Joshua and Caleb together because those are the good spies, and there were 10 that had the evil report. And so there's like a 13-year difference between these two, Joshua and Caleb. And you know the story. They go into the land. They spy out the land. They see that it's a good land. They come back to the nation. They come back with the report. And they all say it's really a great land. It's a wonderful country. And 10 of them say, too bad we can't capture it. Because if we could, you'd really like it. But we have got to go back to Egypt, I guess, because we can't. They're too strong. They're just too strong. And the two, Joshua and Caleb, say they're strong. Sure, they're strong. But we've got a secret weapon on our side. We've got God. Incidentally, it happens to be the God that parted the Red Sea. It happens to be the God that gave you the victory over the Amalekites when the rod was up. It happens to be the God that is feeding you every morning, lest you forget, as you gather up the manna. That's our secret weapon. Let's go in. They don't have a chance against us. And the people would not have it. In fact, it was it was worse than that. They wanted to stone their general. General Joshua, who had been the one who had been the focus of that battle against the Amalekites, now they want to stone him. When you talk about these people being stiff-necked, you think that it doesn't even go far enough to describe the kind of lack of faith in God that is being displayed by them in this. And so, as you know, the glory of the Lord appeared unto the people. The edict went out. This nation is condemned to wander 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies spent in the land. Everybody was going to die, except that if they were 20 years old or older, except for Joshua and Caleb. And I think there were some others too. I think the Levites were exempted from this particular edict because they were not represented. They were not represented in the spying of the land. They were not represented in the evil report of the land. And I can give you one example of an exception that was older than 20 years and that went in, and that was Aaron's successor. Aaron's successor was his son, and he's a priest. So he's got to be 30 years old at the time, and so he's 70 years old minimum at the time that he replaces his father as the priest. He goes into the land. So on the basis that if I can prove one exception, I can by extension involve the whole tribe. That's my case. If you don't like it, then you can have them die too in the wilderness. But they're not represented in the evil report that is that the others are. And at the end of this period, this is now just before they, at the end of this 40-year period of wandering, when the people now are ready to go into the land, it's a very different people than came out of Egypt. That people that came out of Egypt were the slave mentality. The ones that you have 40 years later are the ones born in the wilderness. They don't know this slavery business that's associated with Egypt. They're ready. And they're ready under the leadership of who? Moses. Well, no. Turns out it isn't Moses at all. Moses is not going into the land. And when he knows he's going to die, he anoints his successor. And big surprise, his successor is Joshua. There's no surprise at all. This has been his aide. This has been his right-hand man. And in fact, what I think is interesting is that Aaron, who has such a major role at the beginning, going before Pharaoh, you know, I can't talk in front of this Pharaoh, and so God said, I'll give you Aaron. Aaron can do the talking for it. Aaron's rod does all kinds of things. We have Aaron. We have the tabernacle. We have Aaron. And then we don't have Aaron. We've got Joshua. And you never mix church and state anyway under this arrangement back there. So it couldn't have been part of, there was no dynasty here of inheritance via the line of Moses. We have Joshua, and everybody expected it. This was what everyone thought was going to happen because he was the right-hand man of Moses, and they are absolutely right. Now, you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books of Moses, and what you see in those books is a history of the people. Where did this people come from? How did we get here? And then you take the sixth book of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Joshua. And that book is a book that describes to us the land. Now that we understand this people, we're going to proceed into the land itself. What happens to this land? How was it conquered? How was it divided? Joshua is sure, no doubt whatsoever in his mind, that God is going to give this land to his people. And in Joshua 1, 5, and 6, he says, God says to him, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not fail thee, I will not forsake thee. Be strong, be good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance into the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And so, while they are on the east side of Jordan, Joshua sends two spies to take a look at what they're up against. First big city is Jericho that they're going to encounter. And so those spies are sent. They come back to report. And, of course, they pass, once they do go into that land, this Jordan River dries up. Priests standing in the middle of it. How very much like what happened 40 years before this. There it wasn't the Jordan River, it was the Red Sea. But it dried up, and again, a miracle, but the nation crosses through on dry land, and here, under the leadership of Joshua, for any that may have been teenagers, say, when that original miracle had happened, see almost the identical miracle. And now it's the Jordan that dries up, and now the nation goes across dry shod into the promised land. And in Joshua 4:14, according to the NIV, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Which is quite a statement. And in fact, as we look at the history, they did. One of the most faithful periods in Israel's history was under the leadership of Joshua. After they get on the other side, you'd think that they would proceed to the Battle of Jericho, but they don't. One of the first things that happens is he circumcises all the males. And that is an amazing statement, because Israel practiced circumcision. And yet we are told specifically that although all the males were circumcised that came out of Egypt, they never practiced circumcision in the wilderness. And because they didn't practice it, we have got an uncircumcised nation entering the promised land. We can't have that. And so the first thing he does is he circumcises all the males. Now, that is, from a military point of view, not a very wise thing to do, because your fighting men are now helpless, and they're going to stay helpless for several days. And if the enemy could have only known... But they didn't. And so Israel has to have this matter of faith. Faith in God, I think in this case, more of a faith in their leader. If this is what the leader is going to say, then that's what you do. And, of course, after the period passes, then they go on. It also says that they celebrated the Passover. This is in Joshua 5:10. Nothing is said about whether they ever celebrated the Passover in the wilderness. We know they didn't practice circumcision in the wilderness. We don't know. There's just no statement made one way or the other about Passovers in the wilderness. And so what we see happening here, especially in the symbol of circumcision, is that God is reestablishing his covenant with the people. They've been in the doghouse. There's been estrangement because of this lack of faith in him 40 years before. And now they have paid the penalty. Now they can come back into a covenant relationship. Hence, now they are circumcised. And it was immediately after this Passover that the manna ceased. No more manna. They are in the promised land. One-hour talk, 45 minutes on the program. Lots of things happen. You know about Jericho. You know about the walls falling down, probably because of an earthquake. You know about how everybody died. You also know that they were told to destroy everything, all the spoils, and that one of the guys said, "That's a wonderful law. It just doesn't apply to me," and takes what his eyes see as being very good. Achan is his name. Because of that sin, they fail in their next battle against a little tiny city. And Joshua doesn't understand why in the world this happened. He's told. Eventually, Achan is identified. And they come face to face with the fact that when God gives a law, he expects it to be obeyed. And there aren't any exceptions that come along. And that is what I think they saw face to face. And once they dealt with it, and once they destroyed everything that belonged to Achan and his family, including the people that were a part of his family, then they went out against this small city, and they were victorious in it. This is also one of the times when one of the most strange things happens that's described in Scripture. After they enter into a particular peace agreement with the Gibeonites, other of the cities decide if they can't fight Joshua, they can fight Gibeon. So they come up against Gibeon to teach them a thing or two. And this is the time that Joshua, they appeal to Joshua for military protection. God tells him to do so. He marches all night in order to come to the battlefield. And this is the time that he prays that the sun and the moon stand still. Now, that's the way the prayer is recorded in the King James, and there have been some fanciful ideas about just how the Lord stopped the earth from rotating on its axis, which I don't believe for 1 minute. This is not what is being talked about. There is no way that Joshua would want the sun rays to be prolonged after an all-night forced march, as far as his people were concerned, but there's no time to talk about what really happened at that time. But this is, don't go for the stopping the earth on its rotation of his axis on the grounds that God can do anything. If he creates it in the first place, he can certainly stop it, and he can start it up again. Yes, it turns out that God can do anything, but that he doesn't go about doing things arbitrarily. At the end of this period of time, in Joshua chapter 19, it says that after he made an end of dividing the land for inheritance, he asked for only one thing, and that is that they gave him the city that he asked for. He asked for one small city. We would call it a small village today, and that was his inheritance. Now, Joshua, as we see in the Scriptures, is a type of Christ. In fact, the word Jesus is the same word. In my old King James, I'm sure they fixed it in the newer ones, in Hebrews 4:8, it says, if Jesus had given them rest, and my margin says Joshua. Well, there was no Jesus back in Israel. It was Joshua. But the word is the same. The Greek word is the same. And so you can give it either one. And all the modern translations, of course, fix it. So it says Joshua. Moses represents the law. He can bring them up to the promised land, but he can't bring them into it. But Christ Jesus can bring them in to the promised land. And so as a type, it's beautiful. Joshua succeeds Moses, just as the gospel succeeds the law. Joshua circumcised the people at Gilgal before they could receive the blessings of God. The circumcision of Christ, that's Colossians 2:11, has to first occur in the hearts of all who are to receive the blessing of Christ's kingdom. The character of Joshua is without blemish. His entire life is marked by a singleness of purpose to follow God. He was brave. He was generous. And using the words of Numbers 32:12, he wholly followed the Lord. God speaks directly to him. He ruled as God's representative. What a wonderful type of Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of Joshua, he speaks to the people in chapter 24. And he says in verse 14, he says to the people, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, serve ye the Lord. Well, you can be sure. There were no wooden or stone or metal images in Israel at this time. If there were, and Joshua knew about it, they would be immediately destroyed, including those possessing them. And everybody knew it. Joshua had to be referring to something else. He either had to be referring to the gods of the heart, which a person keeps in order to not wholly serve God, or he could, as has been suggested, prophetically looking down the stream of time after he's dead when idolatry would rear its head and it would again be a snare to Israel. Some of the most famous words that he uttered were in the next verse, Joshua 24:15. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you are going to serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites. By the way, you killed them all. Didn't work very hard to protect them, did they? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it says in verse 31 that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and all the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. In the old days, when there were manna books, we would often be asked to sign somebody's manna, and that we'd turn to the date of your birth, and you'd sign your name, and usually you would put a text of Scripture. Nobody does that anymore. Don't know if there are any manna books that have lines where you actually can sign in them anymore. But whenever I see a really old manna, and I look to see if my name's in it, and it is, it's always followed by Joshua 23:14. Joshua 23:14 became my favorite scripture as a teenager. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing has failed thereof. And to such stirring words, we can only say, Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Joshua, if you look at your schedules, the next event on the program is dinner, and it will be in the same two rooms that we had lunch in. Brother Michael has chosen hymn number 200 to close his service with. And at the end of the hymn, we'll ask Brother Michael to close with a word of prayer and ask the blessing upon the evening meal.
Thank you.
our dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most precious name. We, as thy children, come into thy presence in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And at this time of thanksgiving, indeed we do lift our hearts to thee in thanks, not only for all the things that thou hast done for us personally, but for all the things we know that are planned to be done to the entire world of mankind. Help us to be faithful even unto death, for we know that if we are faithful, we can join in bringing back the world of mankind from the land of the enemy death to perfect human life here on earth. We thank thee too for the fellowship of brethren of like precious faith. And now as we look forward to a time of fellowship, we pray that thy blessing will be upon the temporal food. Help us to use the strength in thy service, and help us always to bring honor and glory to thy name as we fellowship one with another. Continue now to be with us, and be with all those that call upon thy name everywhere, for we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.